as you know, we are in a season of consecration. And in this season, one of the primary objectives is to assume the character and the nature of Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That our objective in consecrating ourselves is to become more like Jesus, to facilitate his mentality and the way that he operates. And so in today's Bible study, in keeping with that thought, I wanted to teach on a subject that I think it needs to be addressed a bit more in the body of Christ, because it's one where there's a lot of confusion and there is some conflation between these two different ideas. And this Bible study is called A Better Covenant, and we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 10. This lesson is going to cover the differences between the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the New Testament, and how they relate to each other, and how we are to basically read the Scriptures and understanding them in relation to those two covenants, and how those two covenants affect our everyday lives. And because that there has been some confusion between the two as to when one begins and when one ends, there's been all sorts of erroneous approaches to the Scripture, and even in their theology and doctrine, and I would say even in everyday life, in the Christian life. My objective is to empower the body of Christ into having a better understanding about the relationship between these two covenants. This lesson is divided into three sections. The first is called Thou Shalt, and we're going to talk about what is the purpose of the laws of Moses, what is the purpose of the Old Covenant. Secondly, the New Deal. We'll talk about the New Covenant and the differences between the Old and the New. In the third section, it's called What's My Motivation, where we'll deal with more of the application of the Old and the New Covenant, and we'll talk about how the Old Covenant and the New Covenant really deals with motives. It really gets into motives. You can tell whether or not someone is operating under an Old Covenant mentality based upon their motives and their approach to God. Because dependent on the covenant, dependent on the rules of engagement dictated in either covenant, you will relate to God on a completely different level. And we want to deal with the motives behind each covenant in relation to our relationship with God. That being said, let's jump into our main text, which is Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 10, which says this, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, the context of the book of Hebrews, this was an epistle that was written to Jewish Christians who were suffering immense persecution from the Jews, and they were being tempted to return back to Judaism and turning back to the Old Covenant. And so the writer of Hebrews begins to describe the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and particularly how Christ is so much better than anything that was offered in the Old Covenant. And there's some things I have highlighted in the text, and the fact that it describes the New Covenant as being a better covenant, which was established on better promises. It also says that one of the distinctions between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that God said, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And we'll pick more on the nuances of this text later on in the Bible study. First, let's jump into section number one. And I have a picture here of Charles Heston from the Ten Commandments. We have that picture of Moses pointing a finger, holding the tablets of stone, basically saying those famous words, thou shalt. I think that's a very good summary of what the Old Covenant was. Thou shalt not, or thou shalt do this. Thou shalt. So we're going to talk about what is the Old Covenant and what is the purpose of the laws of Moses. Question number one, what is the law? I'm going to answer that question here. The law is the commandments of God as delivered by Moses, which gave the basic code of conduct between God and mankind. It's also called the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, or it's also called the Torah, which is the collections of laws which dealt with the code of conduct between God and mankind. And this basically described the operations of ethics and morality for the entire nation of Israel, and was what we were to model ourselves after during that particular time period. Question number two, what was the purpose of the law? Now, here's something I just want to kind of maybe camp on just a little bit, because this is a question that a lot of people don't ask when reading the Old Testament, reading the Scriptures. And we read about all these different laws that were written. There's about, I think, 613 laws in the Old Covenant. And some of the laws are a bit strange and bizarre to our ears, according, of course, to our modern ears. And whenever we're reading these laws, one of the things we want to ask is, what is the intent or the spirit of the law? What is the purpose behind the law? Now, I'm going to keep this high level. In another study, in my apologetics study, I get a bit deeper into the minutiae of the particulars of the law, specific laws, but I want to stay high level in this case. What was the general purpose of the laws of Moses? Mankind's spiritual blindness. Now, to understand the purpose of the law, we have to understand the audience, and we have to understand the condition of mankind, that mankind suffers from sin, and it is blind to its existence and its effects because of its blindness. It thinks that it is righteous when it is not. Mankind has this, I guess you can say, this idea, this arrogance, this ego, that we think that we're good in of ourselves. We think that we have this ideas of grandeur and how we see ourselves, this misconception that we think that we're righteous, we think that we're holy, we think we're good enough. And because of this blindness, God had to give us a mirror to basically to show us what we really are, because mankind thought that morally speaking, spiritually speaking, it was in good footing, but in actuality, it was depraved. It was in dire need of rescue. And so God created the law, and the law is like a mirror. It shows you what you really are. Proverbs 16:2 says, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits." Psalms 36:1 says, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful." We find also in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? One of the reasons why that our churches are not full with people turning away from sin, because a lot of them don't think that they're in sin, or don't believe that there is an existence of sin, that they cannot see that their own sinful condition. And so God had to provide mankind with a mirror to show itself what it is, to see its image, to see the condition and the state that it's in. So God then created, a way to help mankind see itself for what it is, and it's called the law. The interesting thing about the law of God is that it exposes sin. It actually not just exposes it, but it magnifies it. I believe it's in 1 John 3:4 where it says, "For where there is no law, there is no transgression, for sin is the transgression of the law." That in order for there to be a sin, there has to be a law to break. So with every law that God created, he was actually exposing a sin or a sinful nature or a sinful condition that was there. Romans 7, Paul in his epistle to the Romans really describes this struggle that we have between his nature of wanting his sinful nature and his spiritual nature, him wanting to do the right thing and him but also struggling with wanting to do the wrong thing. Romans 7, verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law." I wouldn't know something was wrong unless the law spelled out and basically dictated what was wrong. "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." So basically is this. I was, fine. I didn't have a conscience of sin because there was no law to say that I was a sinner. There was no law that exposed or defined what sin was. And when Paul became more acquainted with the law, the more he studied the law, the more the law exposed his sinful condition. He says, "I was alive. I was doing fine. But then when the commandment came, sin revived. It came alive. Sin came alive by the law." And he says, "I died." Verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. So sin basically was entangled with the law, and it basically slew Paul in a sense. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin. So he's saying the law is holy, the law is righteous, it's good. It's not evil, the law isn't wicked. However, the effect of the law was that it actually exposed sin. It says, but sin that it might appear sin. The sin was always there, I just couldn't see it. So the law was, again, like a mirror that showed me the sin that was there, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. In other words, it didn't just expose my sin, it actually magnified and amplified my sin. That's what the law did. That was its purpose. That seems kind of like, why would God want to do that? Because if we don't realize there's a problem, we won't try to fix it. If we don't realize we're in sin, we won't change our lifestyle to turn to a Savior. So God had to institute the law to expose the sin nature that we have. The law's purpose. The purpose of the law is to expose and magnify mankind's sinful condition because man thinks it's good enough on its own. This is done to lead us to Christ. And I've quoted this many times in multiple Bible studies and sermons, but it just works. It just explains the sinful condition. This is a quote from a gospel rap artist by the name of Bizzle, and he said in one of his songs that the liar says, well, at least I don't steal. The thief says, well, at least I don't kill. The murderer says, well, at least I don't rape women. The rapist says, well, at least I don't rape children. As you see the slippery slope here, how everyone who's a sinner compares themselves to someone else they think is worse than themselves. So God says, well, you know, you're not going to get out of it that way. I'm going to show you a standard of what real righteousness is. Compare yourself to that. And in that comparison, you realize how depraved and how horrible and hideous you are. How horrible and how hideous all of us are. I should put us all into that category. So the purpose of it was to lead us to Christ. And this is kind of a picture I have here. That, again, the law is a mirror. The mirror is God's law, and it's showing the reflection of this individual who's seeing himself, that he's a corpse, he's a zombie, he's hideous, he's repulsive and repugnant. And he says, woe is me. That's a quotation from Romans 7. When Paul began studying the law and seeing how righteous God is, he said, woe is me. I'm a sinner. I'm filthy. I'm disgusting. I'm worthy of death. And he's horrified by what he sees. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6 through 8, describing what the law's purpose is. I'm reading both in two translations, the King James and also in the NLT. King James translation puts it this way, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, now notice this, notice how it describes the Old Testament. The ministration of death, that's what the Old Testament is called. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones, it's talking about how the Old Testament was written on the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So it's saying here, the Old Testament was an administration of death. Its purpose was to kill you. It was to show the death that was being wrought in your heart and being wrought in your spirit. And the Apostle Paul says, under that administration, that it was glorious even, that when Moses was exposed to the glory of God and got that ministration of death, he was so anointed and the glory was so powerful that people could not look at him straight in the face from the brilliance of the radiance of God's glory from him. So Paul the Apostle then compares, like, look, if the ministration of death was so glorious that you couldn't even look at Moses' face, how much more so is the new covenant that we're under? Really quite remarkable. Let's read this in the New Living Translation. It makes it a little bit more plain. He has enabled us to be ministers of his new covenant. This is a covenant not of written laws, but of the Spirit. The old written covenant ends in death, but under the new covenant, the Spirit gives life. The old way with laws etched in stone led to death. though it began with such glory that the people of Israel could not bear to look at Moses' face, for his face shone with the glory of God, even though the brightness was already fading away. Shouldn't we expect for greater glory under the new way now that the Holy Spirit is giving life? Isn't that remarkable? That the old covenant, which brought death, was glorious enough that people could not even look at Moses' face. How much more so that we have under the new covenant? And what we're going to discover is a lot of the church body is still going back to the old covenant. And a lot of them are doing it unconsciously. And again, I've done it. I've been guilty of it myself. But after further study, I began to realize that that's not the way that the church is supposed to operate. And we'll get more into that in section number 3. So here's some facts about the law. Number one, that the law, it makes us guilty before God. We find that in Romans 3, verse 19. That's its purpose. It's to expose the guilt. It couldn't justify anyone. The law's purpose wasn't to make you righteous. It was to show you how unrighteous you were. You think you're so good? Well, look at all this stuff that you can't do. Three, it's completely based on one's performance. The thing about the law, if you notice in Romans 7, Paul said that the law was holy and it was good. But the flaw of the law is that its effects were based upon your ability to obey it, your performance, and your works. It was completely based upon your performance. Four, it exposed and amplified sin. We find that in Romans 7, 5 through 13. We just read that. It brought death. We read that in 2 Corinthians 3, 6 through 7. And it couldn't save us from sin in Hebrews 7, 11 through 28. The law could not save you from sin. Why? Because, and I've been teaching about this in our Sunday school class, talking about the new man, the new creation that we are, that the sin problem is not a behavioral problem. You don't put yourself in juvenile hall and in the house of corrections to fix this. It's not a behavioral problem. It's a nature problem. And what the law could only address was your behavior by telling you, don't do that, don't touch that, or do this. But it could not change your nature, who you were as a person. And I use this example in our class. There's a video on YouTube where there's this owner of a cat, and this cat is acting like a dog. It's at a window, and it's barking like crazy like a dog. And the owner, he's filming this. This cat is ruff, 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 just barking like a dog. And then when the cat gets caught, the cat realizes that it's being watched. It goes from barking back to meowing. Now, here's the thing. No matter how much that cat barks, it's still a cat. It can bark until the end of time. At the end of the day, it's still a cat. And in the same sense, there's so many people who are trying to bark like a dog even though they're a cat. They're trying to act righteous even though they're still a sinner. And no matter how many good deeds you do, trying to be righteous, the cat trying to be like a dog, at the end of the day, you're still a sinner. You can't change who you are. You may be able to remediate your behavior, but down at your core, you're still a sinner. And that's why it doesn't matter how many good deeds you do, your nature is so disgusting and so messed up that it cannot be redeemed in that sense. It has to be transformed and made something new. The only way that a cat could become a dog is in sci-fi films, is through some, either through magic or through some scientific nightmare. But in reality, the cat can actually become a dog. The old nature can be crucified and we can become something new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So it can't save you from sin because the old covenant cannot change your nature. It can only change your behavior. It can only change what you do, but it cannot change who you are. Sin is an identity problem, not just a behavior problem. And once your nature and your identity changes, then your behavior changes. Now I'm barking not because I'm trying to be a dog. I'm barking because I am a dog. I'm not acting righteous to trying to become righteous. I'm acting righteous because I am righteous. It's a natural outworking of my nature. Number 7, it didn't provide a true relationship with God. Hebrews 12, 18 through 21. The old covenant, it always kept people at a distance. You could only get so close to God because God is so holy and so righteous. None of us are good enough to get in his space. And if we were to come close enough, it would kill us. His righteousness and his holiness would literally eradicate us as if we're some sort of disease. Question number 3. Does the law still serve a purpose? It sounds like the law is pretty horrible. But of course, again, the law is good, as we just read in Romans 7. But does it still serve a purpose today, now that we have the new covenant? It does. The old covenant still does serve a purpose. So yes, but only when a person is spiritually blind or desensitized to sin and require its presence to be exposed or amplified for them to repent. So the thing is, we do still need the law. We need the law to show us when we're wrong. So the law is supposed to be applied to someone who thinks, hey, I'm good. I'm righteous all on my own. Okay, now let's hold up the mirror. So the law is for people who do not have a sin conscience, who do not have a guilt, who are fine living and rolling around in the mud of their wickedness. And so because the law needs to expose them, oh, I'm a sinner, I need a savior. So it still does form a purpose to basically get people who are desensitized or blind to sin. Revelation 3:15, this is an example of where Jesus had to address people who were spiritually blind and could not see themselves and in the wicked state they were in. Jesus speaking to a particular church in Revelation. I know thy works that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, I'm good, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. That's where the law is necessary. Now here's a good example of this, okay? I mean, you guys have all seen some of these talent shows, right? Like back in the day, it was American Idol, you know, and you had Simon Cowell on there, and he was the reality check, right? You had someone who would walk in there thinking, oh, I can sing like Beyonce name a famous singer. You know, I can sing like this particular person. Sing like Diana Ross or something. And they come in there and their singing is just horrible. But they think they're all such a much. They're the biggest and the baddest thing that there is. And they think they're the next Whitney Houston. And they come in there and they sing and they're like, yeah, I got this. I should get a record deal right here. Y'all should sign me up right now. I win this thing. And then here's Simon Cowell to say, pathetic, horrible. You know, he was the reality check to say, like, you're garbage. You're like, what? You stink. Like, get out of here. We need that. We need someone to tell us when we stink, okay? We need someone to tell you, like, you're hot and you must see. Go take a shower, all right? We need somebody to tell us that. And that's what the law does. Jesus had to give this church a reality check because they thought, man, I'm the biggest, I'm the baddest, I'm rich, I'm good, I got it, I can make it rain, I got ice, look at this, look at my whip, whatever. They got all this stuff going on, and then Jesus got to give them a reality check. And that's what the law does. It gives us a reality check. Question 4, how have people misapplied the law? So I just told you the right way for the law to be applied. Here's a way that it can be misapplied. 1 Timothy 1:8 through 9. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. That's what the law is for. And so the law has been misapplied sometimes. And here's one way it's misapplied. It's given to people who struggle with condemnation or a guilty conscience before God. So there are people who realize that they need Jesus, and they're doing the best they can to live righteously. They're trying to live holy. And then you get someone just beating them over the head that says, you're not good enough, you're not doing enough. You know, how much do you pray? Have you been fasting? When's the last time you pay your tithes? And, you know, did you come in here with the right suit on and whatever? And then you got people just kind of giving you an examination. And they're basically applying law to someone who doesn't need it, because all it does is pushes them farther into condemnation. And then they're not trusting in the merits of Christ to justify them. Now they're looking more at themselves and looking at their performance. And this makes people feel so guilty and so unworthy that they feel like God can never love them and they can never have a relationship with God. And so that we don't want that. For someone who realizes, yeah, I need Jesus, they don't need the law to beat them up and make them say, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. It's like they know that already. So we don't want to do that to them. The other thing is that, as I said before, it's not presented in love. The law is not presented in love. The word of God is not preached in love. It's just, you know, death and damnation, you know, turn or burn. You have people like the Westboro Baptist Church, which would go to military funerals and say, you know, this God wanted them dead, and and just basically proclaiming wrath and damnation. That's not God's heart. That's not what God wants. God does want us to turn from sin, but he doesn't take pleasure in judgment. That's not where he doesn't want his creation to burn in hell. He's not like the bully kid who's taking a magnifying glass and looking for ants to sit on fire. You know, God is not up there like, I'm going to find someone, I'm going to just destroy, yes, and see them judge for all the things they're doing. He's not some sadist or some evil maniacal villain. He delights in the redemption of his creation. Ephesians 4:15 says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. That's what we want. We want truth coupled with love. If you have all truth and no love, it's damning, it's destructive, and it's judgmental, and it will push people away. If you have all love but no truth, then you have what you have, affirming of wickedness. There is no accountability. There is no righteousness. You have to have a combination of both in order for you to truly walk in the fullness of what God has. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God wants to draw his creation with his love. That's his primary motivation. Granted, don't get me wrong, there are times where, again, the law needs to be applied, where someone needs a hellfire and brimstone message to get them to wake up, because they think that God is a wimp and he just doesn't punish people for sin. No, he still does. We need to realize that God is a God of justice and judgment, and he does still deal with sin. And that's where the law needs to come into play to get people to turn in that direction. Okay, so now we're getting to section number two. We understand what the law is. Let's talk about the new covenant. What about the new covenant, and how does it compare with the old covenant? Question number one, what is better about the new covenant than the old? Okay, talked about how the old covenant does all this stuff. What about the new covenant? The old is the yoke of bondage, while the new is the law of liberty. The old covenant is described as the yoke of bondage, but the new covenant is called the law of liberty. Now, we find this phrase in Galatians chapter 5, and the book of Galatians was written to the church of Galatia, particularly because that they were also being evangelized, so to speak, by Judaizers. They were being all these Judaizers were saying, in order for you to be a Christian, in order for you to be saved, you have to follow the laws of Moses. And so Paul writes this epistle to correct that error and trying to get them to understand, why are you going back to the law when Christ has provided the new covenant? And this is where we find in Galatians 5:1, Paul describing the old covenant. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to the whole law. You can't just pick and choose and just say, well, I'm only going to do this part of the law. No, he says, if you start falling into the Judaizers and following the Jewish traditions, you're in debt to do the whole law. Verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. If you're looking to the Old Testament law as the means of justification, you are going to fall from the grace of God. Because now what you're doing is you are basing your righteousness on your performance and how good you are as opposed to how good Christ is. Number two, the old was the law of sin, while the new is called the law of righteousness. We find this in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now notice this. Paul is now highlighting the flaw in the law. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Its weak link in the chain was the flesh, was our performance, our ability to obey it. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So Christ came to fulfill the law, so that he could then disseminate the righteousness that he got in that fulfillment to us. So now our righteousness is not based upon our performance or our ability to adhere to the laws of Moses, but instead on Christ's performance and what he has done. Number three, the old brought death while the new brought life. I kind of talked about this earlier. that the old brought death, but the new covenant brings life. Galatians 3:21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Again, he says, if there was a law that could give us eternal life, then we could have just followed the law. There had been no need for Jesus to come. We could have just followed the laws that were given, and that had been enough. But the thing is, the laws could not give us life. It says that verily righteousness should have been by the law. Verse 22, but the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Romans 7:5, we read this earlier. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law. Notice it says we're delivered. We are saved from the law. Like the law was something that was dangerous to us in that sense. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Number four, about the differences between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old demands righteousness, while the new gives righteousness. The old covenant demanded righteousness, while the new covenant provided righteousness. Romans 7:17-18. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. He's like, look, I want to do good. I want to do the right thing, but I can't do it. I keep falling into sin. I want to do good, but I don't do it. I don't want to do bad, but I do it anyway. And he talks about this struggle, this war that's going on in his members, he says. He says, for to will, the will is there. I want to do good. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. The Old Testament law told you, thou shalt do this, or thou shalt not. Don't do that. It told you what to do, but it didn't give you the ability to actually do it. And that's the flaw that was in the law. The new covenant, however, it actually provides you the means in order for you to be righteous. It doesn't just say, be righteous, do what I say. Instead, it actually shows you, it gives you the ability to become righteous. So when you understand these differences, it's like, why on earth would we go back to the old covenant? Number five, the old remembers our sins, and while the new forgets our sins. The Old Testament remembers our sins, brings our sins back up again, but the New Testament, it buries them. Hebrews 10:1 says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. So here's what it's talking about. In other words, you went to basically give your sacrifices and fulfill the laws of Moses. But what the laws of Moses would do is it would bring a reminder of your sin. Again, remember, the purpose of the law was to show you that you were a sinner. So every time you went to the tabernacle and you went to worship God, you were just reminded, you were a sinner, you were a sinner, you were a sinner. That's what it said. It says there was a remembrance of your sins. It says, but in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. Now, what's very interesting, it says in the previous verse, it says that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. In other words, they would no longer suffer from a guilty conscience. When you truly are forgiven and you believe that you're forgiven, you will no longer feel guilty anymore. But because the law's objective was to expose and to magnify sin, even in trying to fulfill it, you're reminded that you were a sinner because the law could not change your nature. It could only deal with your behavior. And that's why a new covenant had to come that wouldn't remind us, hey, how inept we are, how incompetent we are in trying to fulfill God's standards of righteousness. Instead, the law fulfilled the standard. It gave us the ability to be righteous, and it causes us to forget the sins and so that they're remembered no more. Hebrews 8:12 says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more. Your slate, your record, has been wiped clean. There is no longer any remembrance of what you did in your past. The blood of Christ has atoned for sin. What a wonderful thought that is. Number six, the old had no eternal inheritance while the new does. The old covenant primarily was to the nation of Israel, and it gave promises regarding the land and regarding their inheritance and starting a nation, which would facilitate the birth of the Savior who would become the Redeemer of the world. Romans 4, verses 13 to 14. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world and was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. That again, under the law, you are not an heir to salvation. You would, if you know, you're an heir maybe to the land of Israel and some of the old covenant promises, but the old covenant did not promise eternal life because it couldn't provide life. We just read that earlier. If there was a law that could have given life, then righteousness would have been by the law. It couldn't do that. The only thing that could was a new covenant, which was instituted through Christ and through his atonement. Number seven, the old had a sinful mediator while the new had a sinless mediator. Oh, this is beautiful. John 1:17 says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Under the Old Testament, there was a feast. It's one of the most important feasts of the year, which is called the Feast of Atonement. It was the day in which the high priest would enter into the Holies of Holies with the blood of the sinless lamb, the spotless lamb, and they would pour the blood on the mercy seat, and that would represent the atonement or the covering of all the sins for the entire nation. Now, the thing is, this guy who was doing this was himself a sinner, and he had to make an offering for himself to be cleansed. It says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is a better mediator because Christ did not require atonement for himself because he himself was the sinless and the spotless lamb and was able to make an offering on our behalf to give us the righteousness that would be afforded to us through his sacrifice. So number two, why is it bad to attempt to merge the two covenants together? Now here's where we get problems, okay? This is kind of a setup for section number three where we're going to really dive into the application of what we've just learned. It's very bad to merge these two things together because what happens is all sorts of craziness and problems. And Paul talks about this in the book of Galatians. Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abram had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. So now he's talking about the story of Abraham and how God had promised Abraham that he was going to have a son. Abraham and Sarah, they didn't go that direction. Instead, Sarah said, why don't you have a son by my handmaid Hagar? Now, Hagar was a slave girl. And so the son that was born under her technically was under slavery. But when Isaac, who was the son of Sarah, Sarah was not under slavery. She was a free woman. And so her son was outside of the slavery system. Now, look at this right here. Verse 23. But he was of the bondwoman, talking about Hagar, was born after the flesh, which means that that was a human idea. Hey, let's try and see if we can fulfill God's plan by coming with our own ideas and going through Hagar. When God said no, it's going to be through Sarah. Verse 24, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So look, he's using these two sons as an analogy, as an allegory, he says. That the son born under slavery represents the law. And there's the son born outside of slavery, which would be Isaac, represents grace. Now look what he says here. Verse 27. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise, because Isaac was of the promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Now if you know the story, that Ishmael, who was the son of Hagar, the son of the bondwoman, the son of slavery, one day saw Isaac and began to make fun of him and was persecuting him and mocking him. And in the same sense, Paul is saying that the law, if you try and stick with it, will mock grace. It will persecute you. It will beat you down. Why? Because the law's purpose is to show you how horrible you are. Its purpose is to beat you down and say, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. So he says, look, this is an allegory. I'll read verse 29 again. But as then he that was born after the flesh, born under the law, under slavery. But for he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. Even so it is now. And that is so true. People who are performance-based, who walk by the law, are often, and I'm jumping ahead of myself, self-righteous and judgmental. And they will persecute you when you're walking in the happiness and the joy and the freedom that is afforded in Christ. And they will try and bring you down into legalism and say, well, you're not righteous, you're not doing all these other laws and all this other stuff. And they'll try and drag you down into this bondage. And that's not what God wants. Now look what verse 30 says here. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the freeman. So Sarah's like, I ain't having it. You ain't going to be making fun of my boy. So what she did, Sarah, she kicked Hagar and Ishmael out. Cast them out. Get rid of them. And in the same sense, we should cast out this idea of the law, because all it will do is persecute you and bring you down and make you feel unworthy as opposed to walking in the righteousness of God. So then, verse 31, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We're not of the law, we're under grace. Oh, it's such a beautiful thought. So let's recap now. There are over 20 different differences. I only went through about 7 or 8 of them. I'm going to go through about 4 more from a high level just to kind of give you a taste and kind of review what we've covered. So again, the old is the yoke of bondage while the new is the law of liberty. The old was the law of sin while the new is the law of righteousness. The old brought death while the new brought life. The old demands righteousness while the new gives righteousness. The old remembers our sins while the new forgets our sins. The old had no eternal inheritance while the new does. The old had a sinful mediator while the new had a sinless mediator. The old had many sacrifices. Now this I didn't cover in detail. We'll stay high level for the sake of time. The old had many sacrifices while the new only had one. Under the old covenant, you had to keep bringing your oxen and your goats and your sheep and your turtle doves to deal with your sin or give a thanksgiving offering or a peace offering or a burnt offering. Under the new covenant, we just have one sacrifice, and that was Jesus. That's it. Because it basically embodies every sacrifice from the beginning and is superior to all of them. You had all these many sacrifices, but the new one just got one. The old was a shadow of the things to come, while the new is the reality. The old was just a typology, just a metaphor. It was just trying to getting us ready. It was the scaffolding that was preparing the building to actually be erected. While the New Testament is the reality of what God really intended for humanity. The old was glorious, and while the new is even more glorious. We've read about that earlier in 2 Corinthians 3. The old brought wrath, while the new brought salvation from wrath. The Old Testament brought wrath. If you, again, a guy was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, what should we do with them? Let's kill him. I mean, that's some serious wrath. This guy was executed because he was picking up sticks on the wrong day. That's some serious stuff right there. The new covenant, however, brings salvation, brings us grace. The old was based on our performance, while the new is based upon Christ's performance. And like I said, there's many more that I could go into, but those are just some 12 just to think and consider about the differences. Now, how does that apply to us? Let's get into that in section number 3. What's my motivation? That's the question that all actors ask whenever they're about to perform a script. What is the character's motivation? What is the why, the reason behind their behavior in this particular scene? And that's what we want to get down to in this section, because this will help you to understand which covenant you are operating under is your motives and the reasons why you're doing the things that you're doing, and also the things that you're doing. We'll get into that in this section. Again, when an actor is about to do a scene in a movie or a play, they always ask the director, what is the motivation for the character based on the script? In the same sense, we as believers should ask God, our director, as to what our motivation should be. Because we have two very different scripts. We have the Old Covenant script, we've got the New Covenant script. What's the motivation in these different scenes? Matthew 15:7-9 says, ye hypocrites, well did he say as prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus here speaking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were legalists. They were sticklers for the letter of the law. And again, as I said before, that the law was behavioral based. So you could be following the letter of the law, doing, fulfilling all the laws in that sense, but not fulfilling the spirit or the intent of the law, which is why Jesus says, outwardly, you're giving me lip service and worship and all this stuff, but your hearts are far from me. Your motives are all wrong. And under the old covenant, this is exactly what happened. There was all sorts of moral corruption that was going on, that people may have been giving sacrifices, but were still living a sinful life. Why? Because their nature was not changed. They still had an old covenant, an old nature, sinful nature. So what is an old covenant mentality? Let's really dive into this thing. An old covenant mentality is a perspective which puts the believer in a position, one of weakness, begging, and lack. Its cause is due to a lack of understanding of the new birth and what Christ has provided. That if we have an old covenant mentality, you will operate from a position of weakness, and you will operate from a position of lack. And you'll always be begging and pleading because you're so unworthy and so disgusting that you really just, you know, you just have to just beg just to get anything. Here are some old covenant symptoms. One, your relationship with God is performance-based. You think God's love for you is based upon how good you are, how much you pray, how much you study or read the Bible, how good your attendance is, how involved in the church is. And if you mess up in any of these areas, you start to feel distant from God and feel like God doesn't love you because you're a bad child. And that there, I'm sad to say that some parents are like that. They withdraw their affection, they withdraw their love from their children because of how bad they are or because they've made a mistake. And so you're always in this constant fear that God is going to abandon you. And you'll be constantly begging, please don't leave me, or please give this to me, because you're insufficient, because you keep screwing up and you keep making mistakes. You're motivated by fear of punishment. Because under the Old Testament, if you screwed up, it meant you being stoned or it meant death. It meant you being completely cut off from the nation of Israel. And so you're motivated by fear of punishment. I'm going to do this because I don't want to be punished. Again, also, you'll be judgmental and self-righteous. Let's say you're really good at following all the laws. And now you start thinking, oh, I'm good. I follow the laws. I do all this. I pray, you know, this many hours a day. You know, I can quote all these scriptures. I got a big old Bible under my arm. I got three armor bearers. You know, I got all this stuff. You have all these people who think they're so such much because of their position, their title, and because how good they can quote the scriptures and fulfill all the rules. And then when they see someone who's not doing as good as they are, they start making comparisons. Again, the liar says, well, at least I don't steal. I'm not as bad as that guy. You know, I pay all my tithes. I do all this. I pray all this stuff. I'm on the deacon board, and I'm the co-chairman of the chicken frying committee, and I do all this other. I mean, we just come up with all these different titles and things that to just basically justify ourselves and give us a pat on the back when you're under the old covenant mentality. So performance-based, let's break these down in more detail. Again, they believe God's love for them is based upon their abilities, their works, and adherence to God's laws. Galatians 3, 1 through 6, Paul rebuking the Galatian church because of this. They were going back under the law. Look how he starts off this chapter. Oh, foolish Galatians, like you guys are idiots, what's wrong with you? You can just see him just, you know, slapping the back of people's heads as he's making this statement. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, or who put a spell on you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law? Or by the hearing of faith, even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He said, look, I'm not raising the dead and healing the sick by doing the law. He's like, what are you guys doing? Why are you going back to this stuff? Who put a spell on you? Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law, by you being circumcised and bring your turtle doves to the tabernacle or to the temple in this time period? No, you did it by hearing the word of God and believing in Christ by faith. You receive the Spirit and receive the righteousness of God. Romans 5, verses 5 through 9. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now this tells you right here that Jesus is not loving you based upon your performance. Jesus didn't die for just the righteous people, if really there isn't any. You know, we tend to use that, you know, they're righteous, they're a good person. There is no such thing except Jesus. But let's just say, okay, they're morally good by human standards. You know, there's Mother Teresa or something. You know, God, Jesus wasn't looking for that person. He was looking for the despots. He's looking for the most depraved, the most wicked, the most disgusting people. Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. He said it's hard to find someone to take a bullet for someone that's good, to sacrifice for someone who's actually a righteous person, who's doing good. It's hard to find someone to do that. But look, it says in verse 8, but God commendeth his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If Jesus loved you while you were yet a sinner, while you were yet the most wicked and depraved and disgusting individual, how much more so should he love you now that you're under the new covenant? Look what he says in verse 9. I'm going to read verse 8 again. But God commendeth his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Christ's love for us is not based upon our works or our performance. It's based upon his choice. Jesus Christ made a decision. I'm going to love you for better, for worse, in sickness and health, for richer, for poor, and death cannot do its part, because if you should die, you'll come to be with me. That's how strong his love is. So we need to remove this old covenant mentality, this performance-based, and well, God doesn't love me because I made a mistake. No, God said, I loved you in your mistake. I see all of your errors. I see all your fallacies, all your faults, all the things that you're horrified and embarrassed about, and I'm madly in love with you, and I will pursue you to the end of the earth. That's the love that we have in Christ under the new covenant. This right here is a good depiction of what many Christians are doing right now towards God. Good old Puss in Boots, begging. I used to have a cat who used to do that. Name was Sneakers. Used to come up to me, just those pupils would get so big, just looking for a helping, looking for something. And we do this with God. We go to God with our, you know, our tattered clothing, peddling our wares. Just, can I please have some more? You know, like Oliver Twist or something. Begging, just begging. God, please love me. God, please, I need you. I need you. Begging and begging and begging. Here's a symptom of the old covenant mentality. One, the old covenant mentality asks God to do what he's already done, or to do what we should be doing. The thing about the new covenant is it's sufficient, which means it provides everything you need. Jesus, when he's at the cross, he said, it's finished. It's complete. I have provided everything you need. Everything you need to live the Christian life, to be whole and to be righteous. You really don't need to ask for much or ask for anything. And you'll ask for God to do something that he's already done. And a good example of this is like if you were to walk into a room, say you go in your house, you walk into your bedroom, it's dark in there. Obviously you want some light. But you want the light on, but instead of flipping the switch, you call We Energies. And you say, hey, what's up? Why are my lights on? Why aren't my lights on in my room here? And it's like, well, we see that your account is current. We see there's power going to your room. Have you tried flipping the switch? You understand that Jesus has paid your bill. Your bill is current. Your electric bill has been paid. Your sin bill has been paid. There's power being supplied to you. You just need to flip the switch. But instead, we get on the phone and we're like begging We Energies, please turn my lights on. And God's like, look, I died on the cross for you. I've paid your bill for your sins. I've given you my spirit to give you power. Why are you begging me for this? Those of you who are parents really understand this. How many of you parents have had your children come and ask you to do something that they really should be doing themselves? I've got 5 of them, so this happens to me all the time. But then also, we ask God to do stuff that we ourselves should be doing. We ask God to do this and do that when God said, you ought to be doing that yourself. I've given you the tools to do it. So that's number one. Two things never ask God for. Don't ask God to do something he's already done. And two, don't ask God to do something that you yourself should be doing. Number two, you blame God for not having enough. God, I don't have this thing. I don't have whatever. I need another anointing. I need another touch. I need another blessing. I need another whatever. And you follow the next prophet to this other town and the next convention trying to get a double portion of something. Denies being born again. Old covenant mentality will deny the new birth. Depicts God as a jerk and not a loving father. God, please, I need this thing. Give it to me. And you'll fast until you look like Gandhi and you'll pray until you're blue in the face. Begging God to give you something. I don't have this, God, because you won't give it to me. You know, people aren't being saved because, God, you won't save them. You won't reach them. You won't bring your spirit. God, please send revival. And God's saying, well, you're the revival. Why don't you go preach? Why don't you go witness? We keep asking God to do stuff. We're begging God, God, save them. And God said, you know, pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers. Send yourself out. Go out there. Get out there and preach the gospel. Use his works such as worship and praise to manipulate God for blessings. We will worship God and praise God, not because we love him, but because we're trying to get some on the side. We're trying to butter him up so he'll give us a blessing. Not because he truly is God and we really love him. And you hear it in songs all the time about, you know, praise and worship songs about, you know, we're going to praise God till the blessings come down. Is that the really way we really should relate to our parents? You know, we're basically like gold digger children. We're trying to get something out of our parents, you know. Oh, mommy, you look so beautiful today. Have you lost weight? You know, can I have that new toy? That's what we're doing. We're trying to butter God up so he'll give us stuff. Look what the Bible says. One, you've already got it. When it comes to motivation in this scene, the biggest distinction between the two covenants is that under the old covenant, people did good works to receive God's favor and blessing. Well, under the new, people do good works because they have God's favor and blessing. That's the difference. On the old covenant, you did stuff to get stuff. On the new covenant, you do stuff because you have stuff. I'm not trying to do stuff to get God to love me. I'm doing good stuff because God loves me. It's a reaction, not an action to get something. That's the big distinction. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath, notice this, past tense, already did it, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. 2 Peter 1:3, according as his divine power, notice this again, past tense, hath given unto us all, not some things, all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. You've already got it. He's given you all spiritual blessings, all of them. God, I need another anointing. You've already got all the anointing I've got. I've already given it all. Quit asking me for more. You've already got it. You can't get a double portion of God's Spirit. When you got something greater than what Elisha got, you got the whole thing. He got a double portion of what Elijah had. We got the whole thing that Jesus had. But yet we have people praying, God, I want a double portion. God, I want a new anointing. I want a new, that's old covenant stuff. That's an old covenant mentality. Here's a good example. Tasha Cobbs came out with a song called For Your Glory. I'm just going to read the lyrics, and then I'm going to compare the lyrics to what the scripture says. All right? Famous song. And now here's the thing. I need to preface this, all right? I understand the intent behind the song, and I can identify with that zeal of wanting more of God. I totally get that. But at the same time, though, compare what she's saying here with what the scripture says. So here's the lyrics. Lord, if I find favor in your sight, Lord, please hear my heart's cry. I'm desperately waiting to be where you are. I'm desperate. I'm trying to find where you are, God. You know, one way or another, I'm going to find you. I'm going to get you. Right? I'm desperately waiting to be where you are. I'll cross the hottest desert. I'll travel near or far. For your glory, I will do anything just to see you. To behold you as my king. For your glory, I will do anything just to see you, to behold you as my king. I want to be where you are. I've got to be where you are. I want to be where you are. And here's the thing. This is even beyond Old Covenant. Because look what even under the Old Covenant says, all right? Desperate. Now, here's the definition of desperate. Because notice he says, I'm desperately waiting to be where you are. The definition of desperate, dictionary says, to be reckless or dangerous because of despair. hopelessness or urgency. I'm desperate for you, God, to the point of recklessness and hopelessness. Now, this is what even under the old covenant, look what David said, or the writer of Psalms 139. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Remember, I'm desperately waiting to be where you are. But the writer in Psalms says, well, how can I escape your spirit? I can't get away from your spirit or your presence. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I go up into the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. But we have people saying, I want to be where you are, God. I'm desperately trying to get where you are. God's like, just look around. I'm everywhere. You can't escape me. I'm omnipresent. Now I get what she means. Because under the old covenant, you had movings of the Spirit. You had manifestations where God's Spirit would manifest and would depart and so on. Good example of this is Samson. When Samson, he was under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and he would shake himself and he would get superhuman strength and defeat the Philistines. And when he went through his ordeal with Delilah, it says the Spirit of God departed from him. Right? So that's, I think, what Tasha Cobbs is talking about. Okay, fine, we can go there. What did the new covenant say? And this is how we are like with God. God, please don't leave me. Right? Psalm 51, I believe verse 11 says, cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Right? That's old covenant. God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Look what Jesus says in the New Testament. John 14, 16 through 17. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Forever. Not just for a little bit, an anointing here or there, goosebumps here and there, forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says that he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. We are one with God. And that we can, again, as the psalm said, you can't escape it. He's in you. And he says, I'm going to be with you forever. But then we have these, you know, we have God chasers. They're just trying to find the next anointing, trying to find the next whatever, trying to find the next move of God. And you have to realize you are a move of God. God lives inside of you. And when you walk according to his word, you are a walking move of God. That's the way we have to operate. Here's another example of this. This song by Marvin Sapp is called Thirsty. And I used to love this song. I was at the concert when he recorded this song. Used to love this and just weep and bawl and just lay on the floor and just, God, I'm so thirsty. God, I need you. I'm so desperate without you. Again, that begging. The puss in boots, the big eyes. Just we do that. But listen to the lyrics of the song and now compare with the scripture. My soul is thirsty. My soul is thirsty for you as the deer is thirsty. Now, he's quoting Psalm 42:1, which is an old covenant verse. As the deer is thirsty for the water, so does my soul long for thee. My spirit needs refreshing. Father, I'm thirsty. Thirsty for you. Let me drink from the fountain that never shall run dry, the fountain of everlasting life. Thirsty. Okay, so new old covenant says that. That's Bible. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. But what does the new covenant say? John 4:13, Jesus talking to the woman at the well, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Never. Look at the word there. Never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Again, my soul is thirsty. That's old covenant. Under the new covenant, if you are born again, you should never thirst again. So for me to sing this song and say, God, I'm thirsty, I'm saying, I've never drunk from you. Because if I drunk from you, I shouldn't be thirsty anymore. That's what the Bible says. John 6:35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. If you're going to sing that you're thirsty, you are denying that you've been filled with the Holy Ghost. You're denying that you're born again. You're denying that you believe in Jesus. Because only a person who's not born again can make that statement, because they've never tasted of the living water. You see how the difference is between the old and the new covenant. And whenever you go into the old covenant, you're literally robbing yourself of the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. You're not relying on the Holy Spirit. You're not relying on His grace. You're relying on your own performance and your own works, and you're missing out on the greater picture. And you're robbing yourself of your identity. Again, the old covenant has this fear of punishment thing. Service to God is rendered to avoid God's wrath and motivated by terror due to a misunderstanding of God's nature. Now, this does not mean, again, that we can just treat God like He's a chump. That's not what I mean at all under the new covenant. Even under grace, you still have Ananias and Sapphira getting killed, okay? So this does not mean to treat God like he's just nobody. But with an old covenant mentality, people were motivated more so by fear of punishment or loss than they were by love. When did Israel start turning back to God? Whenever a nation would invade them and enslave them. And it's like, oh, we don't like this. We don't like this punishment. Okay, God, stop it. Okay, we'll serve you. We'll get away rid of our idols. God would do that, and they would just fall right back into the same nonsense. Right? It's only when God had to start prophesying and say, you know, there's going to be death and damnation and plagues and blah, 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 that they would start, you know, straightening up. Fear of punishment. And to avoid God's wrath. Again, there are people sitting in church today that they're there not because they love God, but because they're scared of Him. They're afraid that if they don't serve Him, He's going to send them to hell. And it's like a bully. You know, the person's giving their lunch money up not because they love the bully, because they don't want to get punched in the face. The abused spouse is not staying with their husband because they love him. They're afraid that he's going to kill them. It's a fear motivation. And again, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 1 John 4, verses 16 to 19 again. And we know, and we have known and believe the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. If you're fearful of God's judgment, it means you're not believing fully in his love. Because if you're fully believing in His love, one, you will turn from sin, you'll trust in His grace, and you'll be made righteous. Again, verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. I'm not doing this. Say, Daddy, please love me. Look at this, Daddy, look what I'm doing. Daddy, please love me. Trying to get Daddy's attention. Instead, I'm doing this because Daddy loves me. Because Daddy loves me, I'm doing these good things. Not to get His attention, but because I already know I have it, and this is my way of saying thank you. That ought to be the motivation. Judgmental, I'm going to close this last point. An attitude that follows the letter of the law, but not the spirit of it. It has no room for mercy, and is quick to call for God's wrath. People who are under the old covenant, they let's put a curse on them. Let's pray curses on that person, or let's judge this person because they're not as good as we are. Very quick to call God's wrath. Here's a good example of this. Luke 9, 52, verse 56, my last verse. And sent messengers before his face. This is when Jesus was going through Samaria, and he had decided, I'm not going to stay in Samaria, I'm going to go unto Jerusalem. And the Samaritans began to reject Jesus. And sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. Now, the apostles were using an Old Testament reference for their actions. Elijah did call fire down on people and burn them up. But Jesus said, You don't know what spirit you're of. Verse 56, For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Again, an old covenant mentality is very judgmental and wrathful. An old covenant mentality will beg God for something you already have. which is power. You'll have whole churches be praying a whole service asking for God to show up, asking for God to send the fire down, send the power down. When if you have the Holy Ghost, but ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. If you have the Holy Ghost, you've already got the power. And you're not waiting for God to show up because he's already there. The problem isn't that God isn't there. The problem is you're not aware that he's there. The problem isn't that there's no power. The problem is that you won't flip the switch to release the power. It's that, you see how this kind of just undercuts the power of the New Testament if you have an old covenant mentality? During this time of consecration, we want to put on the mind of Christ. We want to shed the old man and to put on the new man. We don't want to be judgmental. We don't want to rely on our performance to relate to God or to others. We don't want to be begging God as if he's some sort of, deadbeat dad who refuses to give us any type of attention, refuses to bless us with anything, or does not provide for his children. When even Jesus himself says, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more so shall your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask him? That we want to relate to God as being who he truly is under the new covenant, not under the old. Again, as I read my main text, that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant that was made under better promises. Promises that afford us eternal life. Promises that free us from the guilty conscience of sin. Promises that empowers us to overcome sin and to overcome all of the works of the devil. We have a new covenant. Let's stand. I'm quitting. I hope this has helped someone today in understanding the differences. Check yourself. Are you begging God for stuff? You really shouldn't have to beg. On the old covenant, you had to fast, you had to pray, you had to get a potato sack and throw ashes on God, to try and get God's attention. On the old covenant, you had to do that stuff. Under the new covenant, though, you don't have to do all that to get God's attention. You already got God's attention. He lives inside you. You just need to walk in it. Walk in the power that God has for you. You don't have to be seeking to find God where he is and for his glory. He's already here. You don't have to say that you're thirsty. I understand what you're trying to say, that you want to do something for God. You want more of God, even though really you've got all God, of God you can have. Last thing I'll say, I'll shut up, okay? Last thing I'll say. Stop asking for more of God, all right? Just stop it. Just stop, please. Stop asking for more of God, all right? If you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you are literally saturated with God. You are wall-to-wall Holy Ghost. It's not that you need more of God. You need less of you. It's like an onion. You take an onion, just pull out of the pack, don't smell a thing. It's not till you peel away the layers that the scent becomes so strong that you literally start weeping. The scent was always there. It was just being covered by these layers. You don't need more of God. He's there. You just need to peel back the layers. Peel back the flesh. And that's what we're doing this month through consecration. We are killing the flesh, removing the layers, so what's already on the inside comes on the outside. So that when we walk around people, they start crying like an onion from conviction from all this Holy Ghost that's in us. That's where we want to get to. So I offer you this opportunity to walk in the new covenant. Don't walk in the old covenant. The only time the old covenant is supposed to be used is if you're in sin. If you're doing something wrong, then you need the old covenant to show you, stop it. Stop doing what you're doing. Repent and turn from your sin and get into the new covenant. Let's walk in the newness of life. Let's put on the mind of Christ. Let's put on the mind of Christ and walk in the power. We don't want any of these weak Christians. The way that we walk in power is to walk like Jesus under the new covenant. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we bless you, we worship you. We thank you for the new covenant that's made under better promises. And Father, we want to walk in that.